We start a new series today. It was going to be next week, but it's today now, entitled Towards the Cross. Over the coming weeks, we will look at some of the events that took place on Jesus' journey towards the cross. And my hope is that as we head towards the cross, we each, in our own journeys, our own personal walk, will move closer towards the cross too. Closer towards Christ, closer in our understanding of the cost of our forgiveness. And so seeing something more of God's love for us and his incredible grace, that unmerited favour that we didn't deserve, but that he lavishes on us. So over the coming weeks, we'll look at some of the events up until the cross, and then we'll look at the cross, and then we'll look beyond the cross with Resurrection Sunday and a couple of the resurrection appearances of Jesus to his disciples. So let's pray as we come and start a new series. Father, we want to be open to you over this next period, this Lent and Easter time, for you to work in our lives and to do whatever it is that you want to do in us and through us. We want to be able to hear what it is you're saying to us at this time. So Lord, we pray for each other, Lord, that you will help us to grow closer to you through this time in our walk with you. And Lord, as we move towards the cross, we want to say thank you again for the cross. Father, every time we look at the cross, we find ourselves growing more and more in awe and wonder at the cost of our salvation, at your incredible love for this world, for us. And Lord, the way you want to be so intimately involved in our lives. So Lord, we pray that you'll draw us closer. And now as we look into this passage, Lord, will you help us to hear what it is you want to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we pick up the story here in Luke 22, the passage that we've just had read to us. But we know that Jesus' mission on earth had begun to move towards the cross in chapter 9. As soon as Peter had said, "Yes, you are the one, you are the Christ," Jesus said these words: "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law," the people we see in this passage, "and must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." And then we know, many of us know, that there's that famous verse in chapter 9, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He set his face towards Jerusalem, and that was where he was heading from then on. So we move into chapter 22. We've entered the last days of Jesus' life. And as we have these words read, we've seen before this, you can see in the chapter that Jesus has shared his last meal with his disciples and that he's made it clear to them that suffering, his suffering, is on the way, that his body and blood would be given and poured out, and that one of them would betray him. Something Judas Iscariot, as we get to what we read, has already set in motion and will receive money for doing so. So they have the meal together. Powerful time, I'm sure. And then there's a big barney about who's going to be the greatest. It's amazing how we get sidetracked, isn't it? I was thinking about that. Simon Peter's then told that he's going to deny Jesus three times. And then Jesus says an incredible verse that he's going to be numbered with the transgressors. A reference from Isaiah 53, the passage about the suffering servant. And then he heads out into what we had read. Heads out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus, the good shepherd, had come to lay down his life for his sheep. And as the perfect, spotless lamb, he was moving ever closer to his sacrifice. This perfect lamb who had a choice. Spotless lambs before had not. He had a choice. He had a choice. And as we head into the garden, we see something of the agony of what was coming his way. And all through Luke's gospel, we find Jesus calling people to align themselves with God's purpose. Jesus had repeatedly said that he was going to suffer. And now we see these two things coming together. We see him faced with the imminent prospect of this overwhelming ordeal. And the question comes, will he continue along that path of submission to his Father? And so like in chapter 21, verse 36, where Jesus had said, be always on the watch and pray. And then after that, we read that Jesus went every day into the temple, and every evening he went out to the Mount of Olives. So here, at the Mount of Olives, that evening, we get the words of Jesus to the disciples. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. Watch and pray. Echoing those words again. Watch and pray. You know, it's an interesting thought that this had obviously become their daily routine. Temple in the day, Mount of Olives on the evening. And I wonder whether the disciples this particular day had slipped into that usual routine. Felt a little bit tired. Didn't see the significance, maybe, of what was about to take place. And so have a little nap. How often have we said, I'm not going to do that because I'm tired? Well, this day, it was a significant day. It was a key day. So Jesus leaves his disciples, heads a stone's throw away, and kneels down. What an incredible picture. Jesus kneeling down, submitting to his Father. And he prays, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Verses 19 to 20 make clear that the cup is a metaphor for his death that faced him with the horrific ordeal heading his way. And so he asks his Father, remove the cup. But what's important as we look at this verse is that even in the making of this request, Jesus affirms his trust in his Father, affirms that his future is in God's hands, and that he will only bypass this cup if God introduces an alternative route that achieves the purpose needed. Jesus is submissive to God's will. And so with an angelic visitor, Jesus is empowered to engage in even more intense prayer. And so God's response to Jesus' prayer is not to remove the cup. He doesn't remove the cup, but he provides him with the strength that is needed for the ordeal that lay ahead. Important lesson, isn't it? For us to learn when the cup isn't removed, that God will provide the strength that we need for the ordeal that lies ahead. And using words that are more at home for an athlete, Jesus is strengthened to engage in prayer. He sweats profusely like drops of blood, and he engages in the battle in prayer. What a powerful picture of Jesus submitted, kneeling before his Father. And what we can learn from that picture, from Jesus, our role model. How Jesus takes his pain, takes his need to God in prayer. Even at the most intense and busy period, with all that must have been going through his mind, he never neglects prayer. He goes to his Father with his needs. I wonder how often does the hectic pace of life do the exact opposite for us? That prayer gets left out. That life keeps us on the run, and so prayer is neglected. But not here. Jesus reminds us how important prayer is. Reminds us that prayer is to be full of emotion, is to be honest, is to be hard work, as we see what's going on. I'm guessing that through this picture, Jesus' mind wasn't wandering all over the place because he was so intensely focused on this battle in prayer, fully focused on his Father, desperate to hear from him, to receive his strength for the days ahead. And he brings his whole being into that prayer time. I wonder how often I bring my whole being into my prayer time. So what's clear here is that prayer is not some kind of warm-up act. It's not some preliminary thing that you do to then move on to the main event. It is part of the main event. We see that so clearly here. And it's important, isn't it, in our lives, that prayer is part of the main event of our lives too, day by day, moment by moment, that it's vital and that it's all-encompassing as we live our lives for him. But you know, there's also here Jesus revealing his honesty and his humility. He's praying, he's showing he's submitted to God's will, his entire being is involved as he seeks out God in the midst of his situation. And so we get that picture, probably a familiar picture to many, of Jesus praying and his disciples sleeping. They didn't realize, probably, the seriousness of the situation. They might have thought it was just another night in the usual venue. They were tired, so they slept. Maybe they thought they'd pray tomorrow about it, or at a later date. But Jesus gets up from prayer and he says to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you might not fall into temptation, into the time of trial," one translation puts it. So I wonder this morning, how important do we view prayer? And does the place prayer have in our lives reflect how important we think prayer is? Or does it say, really, that prayer isn't important to us? You know, no sooner had Jesus got up and spoken to his disciples than this arresting party, you could call them, come. One commentator said this: Jesus, who had struggled in prayer, comes to this encounter in a state of composed mastery. His disciples, who had been sleeping rather than praying, face the ordeal with agitation and miscomprehension. I know which one I'm in often. I don't know about you. Interesting thoughts. And so this crowd, this arresting crowd, arrives. Judas in the lead, one of the 12, who had shared Jesus' last meal of bread and wine, and here has come as his betrayer. Judas was introduced to us in chapter 6 as Judas the traitor. And now he heads towards Jesus to kiss him. In chapter 7, Jesus was anointed by oil and was kissed in a clear sign of genuine love for Jesus and openness to him and his message. But here, Judas heads towards to kiss. And Jesus interrupts this as he comes to betray him. And here Jesus' insight is clear as he takes the initiative, as he takes the lead, as Jesus takes the lead. His disciples react, you could say, having slept rather than prepared for this time of trial. The disciples misunderstand who is in charge of these events, and seeing what's happening, call out, "Lord, should we strike with the sword?" But before an answer comes back, Peter jumps in. We know it's Peter from one of the other Gospels, and slices off the ear of the high priest's slave. I wonder whether that resonates with us. How many times have we jumped in before we've heard from the Lord? The disciples might have named Jesus Lord and Master in their question, but they didn't wait for a response to come back. They jumped in, unable to connect what Jesus had said to them with the events that were unfolding. You know, I did think as I was reading this about Jesus' words, let those who have ears to hear, listen. Because the slave had an ear, then he didn't have an ear. But then when he had his ear back, he still didn't listen. You know, it's interesting that there's an amazing miracle that goes on here. And there's no reference to it at all, really. No one in the crowd goes, isn't that incredible? What on earth are we doing? They just carry on, blind. Carry on. They've come for a purpose. They've come. It's darkness. So even here, Jesus loves his enemies. He heals the ear. A picture of Jesus' heart that we will hear from the cross as he cries out for his enemies to be forgiven. And so those earlier predictions of Jesus are realized. The chief priests, the officers, and the elders have conspired against Jesus. And in comparison with Jesus' healing, his love and compassion and care, this arresting crowd are there with weapons of violence. And we see practically something of what Jesus had said earlier in chapter 19, where he said the Jewish leadership are those who withdraw into the temple to camouflage their violent deeds. This crowd with Judas Iscariot are instruments of Satan. Come in the darkness of night, symbolizing their own role. Come to take Jesus away for what they believe are their purposes. But however, we know otherwise. And only as Jesus finishes saying what he had to say, is he then arrested and taken away. And so the final scene that we're looking at today, we're going to carry this on over the coming weeks. The final scene we're looking at is this unfolding scene in the courtyard of the high priest's quarters. In verse 34, Jesus had predicted Peter's denial of Jesus. And now Luke tells us how Jesus' prophecy came about. First, the servant girl, one of the lowest people in the culture of the day, one of the easiest to override. And Peter denies to her that he knows Jesus. How often does the denial of Jesus begin in the small things of life? In those small everyday things where we let things slip, where we say something small and it becomes bigger. Then he's tested again and he goes on to deny his relationship with his fellow disciples. And then as Luke builds the intensity of the scene with the fire burning and the time ticking, time for Peter to reflect on his actions, to reflect on Jesus' words. An hour passes, Luke tells us. And then Peter's asked again about his Galilean origins. Reference to his first encounter with Jesus on the shore of the lake, where he left everything to follow Jesus. Where he received the name Peter from Jesus, the rock. Where he set out with Jesus from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And once again, he denies Jesus. Peter's bold declaration that he was ready to go with Jesus to prison and die, only said in verse 33, had now become that he denied all knowledge of him, denied everything about his new identity in Christ. And as he says these words, the cock crows, and from across the scene, Jesus turns and looks to him, looks directly at Peter. That prophecy fulfilled. Peter's memory is jogged. He remembers what he has done. And he knows now that Jesus knows that he's done it. And with tears pouring down his face, he runs away from Jesus, who now he can't get near to talk to. And his weeping reveals his feelings, his emotion, his remorse as he runs away from the scene. And so the prophecy fulfilled. The predictions, as the passage continues to a close, the predictions in 18 verse 32 that he would be mocked are taking place. The outworking of the parable of the vineyard, where Jesus spoke about how he would be beaten in chapter 20 verse 10, are taking place. And so as those who have captured him ask him to prophesy, the bigger picture is there's lots of prophecies being fulfilled right at that moment. We know many more prophecies would be fulfilled over the coming days and on the cross and beyond. But Jesus is mocked and beaten. And he will follow the trial. And we will follow the trial as he heads towards the cross in a couple of weeks' time. As you hear these words, as you see the images, as you think about these passages, how challenging are they to us? How deep is the meaning of them? As we think about the example of Jesus, as we think about our prayer lives, as we think about our lives and forget so often that God is working out a bigger purpose, that he wants us to align ourselves to and not try and fight through life on our own. And then we get the story of Peter that we've just thought about. You know, the goal of the church is not to shoot its wounded, but to seek their restoring and restoration. Many could argue that Peter's denials should have disqualified him from any subsequent leadership position. But Jesus had other plans, big, big plans, and would use these times for his future as he stands up in Acts to speak, to be the figurehead, to stand up to authorities who were against Jesus. But Jesus had already said something to him in verse 32. When you have turned back, so you will deny me three times, but when you have turned back, strengthen my people. Always a hint, already a hint of where Peter would go and what he would do. And Jesus told Peter that he'd prayed for him and that basically in the end it would be okay through all of the pain. And we see later, we will look at it in a few weeks' time, when we see Jesus' restoration of Peter on the beach after his resurrection. But how God wants his people to be walking with him, restored, forgiven, walking in forgiveness, walking in newness, walking in joy of that life in him, not carrying lots of things that God doesn't want you and me to carry. You know, one of the areas of our vision as a church is that we would be more open and honest with each other. That the mask wearing and the everything is fine said behind gritted teeth would diminish. An awareness of how we need God and how we need each other would flow in its place. You know, I sometimes think this, and I thought, I will say it. But, hey, that gets your attention, doesn't it? But if I said to you now, please stand if you feel you need to know more of God's power or presence in your life, I wonder how many would stand. Probably not many. But if I said, okay, everyone stand. Now sit down if you don't want more of God's power and presence in your life. I wonder how many would sit down. Probably not many. We hold back, don't we? That British reserve, as it's famously called. But we do. But we hold back from each other and we hold back from God's purposes and his future for our lives. Because he wants, church is his idea. I always think that, and that's good. Church is good. And that's all about each other. We need each other. God knows that. But maybe we hold back today because of lots of different reasons. But these passages are full of honesty, full of emotion, full of people's need, need of God, need of each other. Peter was in need of Jesus' prayer for him. And Peter was needed to go and strengthen others when he came back. And I'm sure Peter did, as he, I guess, headed with huge amount of tears as he went back and said what he'd done. But church is about community. It is about each other. And it's about moving towards the cross together. So today, if you need prayer, if you feel you need support, I encourage you not to hide away, not to sit there and do nothing. But we offer prayer ministry after the service every Sunday morning. And if you need support or encouragement, please come to the front at the end of the service and someone would love to pray with you. If that's too scary, ask someone who's near you, who you know and trust, who loves Jesus, to support you at this time. We need each other. But my prayer is that we will become more open and honest. And as we see these passages, what an incredible challenge they are to us in doing that. So let's pray. I was going to say let's stand, but I better not. Let's pray. Father, will you forgive us when we hold back? Will you forgive us when we let life carry on and we just kind of feel that we're a bit a part of that, but not really fully engaged? And Father, will you fill us afresh with your Spirit? And will you give us real boldness to share with those around us what it is you're doing in us? Our struggles, our fears, our hopes, our dreams. Lord, will you help us as a church to be really open and honest with each other? Lord, we look to you to pour out your Spirit to enable this to happen. Lord, that we may grow in our love for each other. Lord, today I pray for those who feel they're carrying a lot of baggage at this time. Father, I pray that you will release them from that, that you will bring them into your loving arms, that you will restore and forgive, and that you will be very much with them in that newness that that brings in the days that lies ahead. Father, there's so much in this passage. We ask you to help us with our prayer life. We ask you to help us to make that the main event. And Lord, we ask you as a church that that will be true for us. So Lord, once again, we give ourselves to you. Thank you for your incredible love, your incredible grace. We ask you that as we leave this place, you'll help us to walk with you, to stand with you, to live reliant upon you and against the enemy's schemes, that we may bring much glory to you and to those around us in this week and the months that lie ahead. Pray that you'll draw us closer to the cross, that we might come to know more of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So let's